open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to be starting on Matthew chapter 26. We've spent a bunch of time on the Olivet Discourse, and that's Matthew 24 and 25. In this section, Jesus answers the disciples' questions about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the destruction that is to come. And through this period of time, he also exhorts those people who are going to be there during this period of destruction as God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And he gives some parables that talk about what it means to be ready for the arrival of the king, for the arrival of the judge. And Matthew 25 is talking about that, a king traveling into a far country, and before he leaves, he gives his servants something to do. He says, here is some money that you can use to make money for me. They're his slaves, and a slave's job is to work for his master. We think of the word servant, we think, okay, well, they're hired, you know, they get paid by the hour or something. No, they're slaves. The word servant is basically slave. So these slaves are to use this investment that's been placed in their hands. One got five, one got two, and another one got one. The word is talent, but has really not much to do with human talent or ability. It has to do with a weight of measurement of either silver or gold. If it was silver, it's still a lot of money. If it was gold, it's worth about 10 times as much. So you could have had not just start off a small business, but to launch large if it was gold. If it was just silver, you would have started your own business. Well, he put this into the hands of people who would work for him. Well, the one with five came back with five more. And the king said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou, you were faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He said the same thing to the one who he gave two, and the one with two made another two. And then the one with one, he had an excuse. Here's what belongs to you. What you gave me I buried in the backyard. You can have what's yours. And he says, the king calls him a wicked and slothful servant. He's a lazy servant. He's a slothful servant. Why? He's a servant. There is an expectation for him to put his master's money to use, but he doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't want to be under the authority of his master. His master is gone, and he's out doing his own thing. He doesn't want to do what his master wants him to do. And so when his master gets back, maybe he was hoping his master wouldn't get back, so that one talent would belong to him. And he could use it any way he wanted. It would be a nice retirement. He'd have whatever he wanted. But his master did come back and held him to an account. Well, he was lazy. He didn't want to work. And he was wicked because he was disobedient. He didn't put to use, he didn't make good use of what God had put in his hands as a steward of what belonged to God. He says, why didn't he even put it in the bank? I would at least got interest. Well, why didn't he? Well, because if he put it in the bank, he would have had to say, I am the servant, I am the slave of my Lord, and this belongs to him. He didn't want anyone to know that that's who he belonged to. He didn't want anyone to know that that property didn't belong to him, but to his master. So, he didn't want anything to do with his master, but he was happy to have his master's money with the hopes that he could steal it, basically. And he said, give it to the one who has 10. Well, that's not fair. He's already got 10. Well, it's not about having stuff to enjoy your life with. It's about the master is going to put more capital into the business of the one who did such a good job putting that money to work. So, give it more capital. I can trust this guy to make me the profits that's due me for my investment because it belongs to the master. And he says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, that's utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, that's a pretty scary place. Well, what is that place? We talked about it a little bit. It is not some kind of suburb of heaven where believers go, but they just lose their reward. No. Because any kind of tear you might have when you're in Jesus' presence, he's going to wipe away with those nail-scarred hands right off of your face, with those gentle hands of his. There's not going to be weeping and gnashing teeth in heaven. That's not where that happens. If we look in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, there is a place where people who are identified by the sin that they're in go. That's it. It's not a place where you can in some way enjoy each other's company or party. It's a place of eternal torment. People who don't repent and stay in the sin that they're in go there. Well, Jesus goes further in Matthew 25, and he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Well, he is not having a parable here. This is a prophecy of the Son of Man. Well, the Son of Man is the only one who is capable of judging, because he did not just walk a mile in our shoes, but lived an entire life tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He knows. No one can ever say, "But you don't understand." No, because Jesus became fully human, even though he is fully God. And he did that in our place. And then what did he do? He took his humanness in all of the perfection of his humanness as the second Adam, and he bore the sins of us. He bore our sins on the cross. Now whoever believes in him will not perish, not get what they deserve, not go to our outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, but will have eternal life. Well, Jesus is coming back as a judge. All the holy angels with him. Which means you can't squiggle away. There's no way of getting away. You are stuck. And you're going to be judged. But here it's talking about Jesus coming back a second time. Coming back in his glory. Coming back with the holy angels. Verse 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." So he's separating sheep and goats. And we talked a lot about this last week. But what I didn't do is bring up some of the other passages that are dealing with this same event. And so I wanted to just kind of bring that up again, just so we got a full picture of what's going on. Jesus talks about this event. Already we went through it in a couple places. Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had healed the centurion's servant. And it starts in verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said unto him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Okay, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's sons of the kingdom. Well, what is that talking about? It's not talking about people going to heaven or people going to hell. It's talking about the sons of the kingdom. Who are the sons of the kingdom? The Jews. Those are the members of the kingdom. Why? Because the king of the kingdom is there. And the Jews have rejected him nationally. Not everybody. There's a lot of people who believed here that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're following him. But he says, the sons of the kingdom. This is a kingdom that was promised to Abraham. The kingdom that was promised to David. That fulfills the covenant relationship that God gave them. The promise that has nothing to do with them. Yeah, there is a Mosaic covenant, and it was conditional. You don't do this, there's consequences. But not the promise that went to Abraham, not the promise that went to David. There is going to be a kingdom. And the promise that God gave Mary through the angel Gabriel, that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Well, Jesus is coming back to judge his people. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those people who don't believe, who don't follow him. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There's many that are going to come from the east and the west, which means these aren't Jews. These are people who aren't under the Abrahamic covenant, except that Abraham was given the promise that all nations are going to be blessed through him. And the Davidic covenant only has to do with David and the monarchy. But they're going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to take the place of the Jews who are in unbelief, are going to be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed at that same hour. Okay, another place, Matthew 13, Jesus is giving them some parables. And there's a parable here starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together till the harvest, and at that time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Starting verse 36, here's the explanation of the tares. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Interesting. Well, what we had read in Matthew 24, there would be two that are in the field. One will be taken, another left. There will be two women who are grinding a handmill. One will be taken, and the other left. Which one is taken? It's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about people who are taken as the angels come. And who do they take first? They take the wicked. And they're going to take them to those who offend, those who practice lawlessness. They're going to take them to the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what this is talking about. We're putting the puzzle pieces together. The taken is not talking about the rapture of the church. The church isn't even in the context there. It's talking about those who are going to be taken for punishment. And they're not going to know the difference. But there is a difference. Wheat and tares look the same until the fruit appears. The wheat is going to all of a sudden show itself to be fruitful with the fruits of the Spirit. But the tares are going to show themselves to be producing more noxious weed seeds, more ugly things. Okay, verse 50 of Matthew 13. This is the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here is the same picture. You pull up some stuff, well, there's a bunch of nasty stuff that you don't want to eat that's there in the ocean or in the Sea of Galilee. What do? We don't want it in there. We don't want to reproduce it in the lake anyway, so let's just burn it. It's not of any value. Those are those who are not believers. And they are gathered first and thrown into the fire. Some are taken, some are left. In Matthew 22, there is the parable of the marriage feast. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, starting verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen are fatted, cattle are killed, all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways and gather together all who, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he said, and he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here's the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth again. There's a wedding. We talked about that before, and we'll see it again in Matthew 24. The wise and the foolish virgins. There's a wedding. People are invited to the wedding. Some people don't want to come. Why? Because they don't believe that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is King Messiah. So what happens? Their city is destroyed. It's definitely talking about the destruction of Judaism and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, but it goes beyond that. It goes all the way to the folks who are sons of the kingdom who are not believers, and they're going to be destroyed. But here's somebody who shows up and he doesn't have a wedding garment on, which means he's come there by his own works, by his own goodness, he's coming to God on his own terms. Bind him hand and feet and throw him into outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just kidding, getting kicked out of a building into the dark, why would there be weeping and gnashing of teeth unless there is perpetual torment? We're talking about the lake of fire again. Okay, Matthew 24, I'll start reading from verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's someone who has a responsibility to be serving the king, but instead he is serving himself and he's taking advantage of those who he has been placed in authority over. Sounds like the Moses model of a megachurch. Anyway, doesn't go so well. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about the Jewish leadership. And then in Matthew 25, we had just talked about that, and we'll continue on. I'll just read that there. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their lamps put oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him and went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards the virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." Well, it's not talking about the rapture of the church, because the church is the bride, not the virgins. The virgins are those who are coming to the wedding. Those could be the attendants of the bride or the bridegroom. They're the friends of the bride. They're unmarried. It's not talking about the church. And some people want to turn this into something weird, like, well, there's going to be people who are believers, but they're not ready. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have oil in their lamps, so that when Jesus comes, they're not ready. No, it has nothing to do with that. It's virgins. These are not the bride. These are people who are attending the bride. This whole section is talking about the Jewish nation, who some will be ready and some will not be ready when their king comes, when the Lord comes, when the king comes. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling in a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them, and to one he gave 5 talents, and so on. So I went through that when we first started. And the unprofitable servant goes into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was the one. He got the 1 talent guy. Well, he didn't use his talent. He didn't even accept the fact that that was not his. He took no identity in the fact that he had a master. When his master was gone, he did his own thing. Well, he goes to the place into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we get the Son of Man coming to judge the nations. And the holy angels are with him, and he sits on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will gather before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The king will also say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the lake of fire. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and you did not did not minister to you? Then he said, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And now he's talking about judging the nations. Jesus is coming back to judge not just his own Jewish nation, but the nations. And then he says, the least of these, my brethren. Well, who are the least of these, my brethren? Well, in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, he's talking to the chosen. That's not the church. It's a Jewish nation. A chosen nation. The least of these, my brethren, is the people of total disregard. Anti-Semitism, the Jewish nation. Those people of all different nations, they're going to be judged from different nations, Gentile nations, but they're all going to be judged individually. It's really clear from the Greek that that's what Matthew's saying, that's what Jesus is saying. They're going to be judged on how they took care of his people, the Jews, the least of these. Well, we know from the book of Revelation, he's saying, don't let these judgments come until I put my mark, the name of my Father, on the forehead of 144,000 young Jewish men who are virgins. So the Antichrist and their forces can't kill them, but it doesn't mean that their lives aren't going to be in jeopardy all the time. It doesn't mean that they're going to be ignored. They're going to be preaching. And I'm sure they're going to be young men. And however people take care of them, hide them, feed them, visit them in prison, these people are individually going to be judged. If you're going to visit somebody or hold somebody or take care of somebody from the government coming to take them, that means that you are in agreement with them. That means that you are standing for what they stand for. So the nations are going to be judged by the way they treat God's people, the Jews, during the tribulation period.
Sorry.
There is a couple other parables that deal with the same kind of issue. And in the book of Luke, in Luke 13, starting with verse 18, we've got the parable of the mustard seed. Then he said, "What is a kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Well, there's a lot of people who think, oh, this is the spread of the gospel. But it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that the birds are an evil thing. The birds are eating what should be the profit of the one who is doing the gardening, of the farmer. So here's a mustard seed, but it has some kind of weird abnormal growth beyond what the rest of the garden is, and it's tree-like, and the birds are nesting in there. Well, it's talking about evil things that are in the kingdom. The next parable is a parable of the leaven, verse 20. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And people say, oh, that's just the spread of the gospel getting through the whole world. Except the fact that leaven is always a picture of sin. And if you look at that Greek word for hid, that's the word that has nothing but evil connotations. So in other words, here is something, unleavened bread, you got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are things that are holy in God's sight. But what does she do? She sneaks in some leavening. And all of a sudden, this unleavened bread becomes leavened bread. And it's no longer acceptable to God. So there is going to be evil that comes into the kingdom. And it's going to go through every single part of it. So when Jesus is talking about separating the sheep and the goat nations, when he talks about separating those who come to God on their own terms, when he talks about separating the tares from the wheat, every single, there's going to be a judgment for the Jews, and then there's going to be a judgment at the end of the tribulation for all the Gentile nations as well. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying through Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Then will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down. Then will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So these are, I'm bringing together all these different parables that are talking about the kingdom that is not talking about heaven. It's talking about the kingdom age. And when he's there in Matthew 25, people are going to be judged according to their works. The people being judged are the Gentile nations, individuals of the Gentile nations, and how they have taken care of any member of the Jewish nation. My brethren, the least of these, my brethren. This is all in context. So there is going to be a judgment at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be Jews who are not saved, and they're going to be thrown out. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when Jesus comes to reign, the millennium, to rule and reign, the only people who are going to enter into the millennial reign of Christ will be believers. Those Gentiles who came to faith during the tribulation. And they're going to be judged according to their works. That's how they're going to be judged. But it's still, the faith that's in their heart is going to be producing those works. It's not by their works that they're saved, but because they've done the good works, because they've taken care of his people Israel in some way, they will enter into the millennial reign of Christ. So, the first day of the millennium, the people who are there are all going to be believers. Now, they're going to reproduce. Because they're not people with the resurrected bodies. These are human beings who made it through the tribulation somehow. I mean, we're talking about, what, a third of the population left of the world? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that are happening. And then those people who don't believe, they're going to go into the lake of fire. Who was in the lake of fire at that period of time? The false prophet and the beast. And all the unbelieving Jews, as well as all the unbelieving people of the nations.
Gentiles.
All the Gentiles who are unbelieving. But the believers, the believing Jews, and all believing Gentiles, that's the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, they're still, the state that we're in, are in now. Born sinners, and they're going to reproduce. Now, when Jesus comes back to take his throne, he's coming back with his holy ones. He's coming back with the church. He's coming back with all those who have the resurrected bodies already, which means they don't reproduce. He's coming back, and all those who are resurrected, who are in Christ, who die first, and those who are still remaining and who are raptured, when they come back with, we all come back with Christ. We're not coming back to wage war. No. Jesus says, I have treaded the winepress alone. And he is splattered with the blood. Who is this whose robes are red? From Bozrah. He's coming from Bozrah. Why? That's Armageddon. in Basra. There, all these evil nations are coming with all their war machines, and all their soldiers are coming to destroy Israel. And Jesus himself personally destroys them all. And there is 4 feet of blood that runs 200 miles with the blood of all these people coming against his people Israel. When Jesus comes back with his holy ones, and they will be ruling at his side, ruling and reigning. And as we have been faithful with little things, he will make us responsible for nations. So however faithful we've been with whatever God has given us, we will have a responsibility to rule at Jesus' side. If it's somebody who's going to be like a cop, if it's somebody who's going to be like a mayor or a governor or a prime minister, in some way we are going to be ruling with Christ. Now the disciples, if you remember, Jesus promised them that there are going to be 12 thrones, and they are going to be ruling what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Well, one of the disciples didn't do so well. He wasn't a believer. Jesus told him that several times. You can read it in the book of John, Judas Iscariot. He didn't go to heaven. And the proof is Acts chapter 1. Someone had to take his place because there's 12 thrones. Acts chapter 1, they chose Matthias. And they had a paradigm of who to choose. Somebody's got to be there from the time John the Baptist preached. One of us group of this believers, from the time John the Baptist preached all the way through Jesus' ministry to the point where he suffered for the sins of the world and he died on the cross and he was put in the tomb and he rose on the third day. And there was only two men who fit that qualification. And they drew straws some way, and that was Matthias. That person has a throne with his name on it. He's going to be one of the 12 who are ruling over the tribe of Israel. Now, I have to say that because the first apostle who was killed was James, right? They didn't have another convocation in Jerusalem to figure out who the next apostle is going to be, because it is not an earthly rule. Now, the Catholic Church has this apostolic succession, and a lot of these other, charismaniac church have these apostolic successions. Even the Mormon Church has got their 12 elders. They think that they have this apostolic. It has nothing to do with this world. There's only 12 thrones. They're going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. That's Jesus' 12 disciples. One of them checked out early, betrayed his Lord, and that was prophesied in a couple of different Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. And another man needed to take his place, which was also prophesied. Peter saw that, he brought that up, and Matthias was chosen. So all that to say, this is, Jesus is talking in Matthew 24 and 25 about the end of that age, the end of the tribulation and what's going to happen. So I just want to kind of sink it all together and pull it in tight. Just because we spent so much time on Matthew 24:25, you can get lost in the, looking at the trees, Okay. Now, Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto him, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Dear Father, we ask that you give us understanding to this portion of Scripture, dear God. We ask that, you truly help us understand why the Holy Spirit is saying this. Lord, give us insight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth, for revealing the truth to us. Lord, let us truly be changed by the truth that you give us, dear Father. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we had a big, long introduction, just dealing with Matthew 24 and 25, but I really wanted to deal with that because that's a huge section. It's just as important as the Sermon on the Mount is, because those are the kingdom principles. Matthew 24 and 25 is the coming kingdom, and everything that's behind it. Matthew 26 brings us back to the narrative of this last period of time. And Matthew doesn't say the names of everybody in here, but we know some of these names from other gospel accounts. He just says a woman comes to this house, which is Simon the leper's house in Bethany, and she takes this alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and pours it on his head while Jesus was eating there. And then we hear that it looks like the disciples are saying, you know, this should have been sold and given to the poor. And then Jesus is saying, why are you giving this woman trouble? She's done something good to me. You always have the poor, but you won't always have me. And then he says, she has poured this anointment on my body. She did it for my burial. She's preparing my body for burial. And then he says this thing in verse 13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, to be told for a memorial of her. Now, there's different people who've sung songs about this thing where Jesus was anointed by this woman. There's a lot of different things that talk about this. And the Roman Catholic Church, because of a pope in the 9th century, basically said, oh, this has got to be Mary Magdalene. And then she became this poster child for sinful women. And so then since that time, they've had this Mary Magdalene school for, or these places where girls who got pregnant can go and have their kids. And they all this stuff about Mary Magdalene. But if you look at Mary Magdalene and follow her story, it says nothing about her immorality. It just said that Jesus had cast out 7 demons. This is a concoction of a pope, and what he says goes. So the church then taught it, because anything that the church says is on the same level as Scripture, as though the Holy Spirit is continuing through the church, the apostolic succession, that to continue the Bible. Except all the different things the popes say are in conflict with each other and in conflict with the words, which obviously can't be the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing but evidence that it can't be. So I don't put anything in what popes are saying or anything, what the church is saying. No, you read the Bible in context. The Holy Spirit doesn't lie. He doesn't confuse things. There's not going to be any conflicts in Scripture. So we just look at Scripture. So what does the Scripture say? What I want to bring out is, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this. This story of this woman coming and anointing Jesus with precious ointment is going to be said wherever the gospel is said. That's an amazing thing. Every time somebody hears about Jesus' life in the gospel, they're going to hear this story. Well, I have what it was that she anointed Jesus' body with. And just in case you don't know what it smells like, I will give everybody a sample.
Frankincense?
No.
This is spikenard. Peppermint?
It's spikenard.
Oh, spikenard, yeah.
Yeah, it's not something that we really, we don't, in our Western culture, we don't really know this smell so much. It's used as a base in certain perfumes, but because it's heavy and earthy, it's not something, you know, we like, in our Western culture nowadays, we like real sweet kind of perfumes, stuff that's real sweet. This is not sweet. But this is what would have been used. So I've got that. You can hold that, and it's going to fill this room pretty quick just with a couple little...
Was that also to deaden his pain that he would have on the cross?
No, no.
Was it for embalming?
No. Well, you know, they would use spikenard to anoint a dead body. Now, spikenard also is antiviral, antifungal, antibacterial, so it would actually work partially for a preservative to keep the body from just turning into a stench.
Is this for an unlimited amount of time or just a certain...
No, I mean, it'll work as long as until the oil, the essential oil decays. Well, this is what she put on Jesus' body. Well, what I want to do is read the other accounts. Because we need to put all the pieces of the story together. And who was this person? Matthew doesn't tell us. The only person Matthew tells us about was somebody called Simon the Leper. It was his house. We don't know much beyond this guy's name. But other Gospels gave us a little bit more pieces of the puzzle. And I just want to put all the parts together so we really do understand what's happening here. And also in every one of these stories, the next part of this that I just read about Judas going and making arrangements to betray Jesus is part of every last one of these stories. Well, one of them, it's not there, but you will see it there implicitly. You absolutely will see it implicitly. Okay, the next place we see this is Mark 14, starting with the first verse. And after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Who was this fragrant? Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he thought how he might conveniently betray him. It's about the same story, except we find out a little bit more. This precious ointment in this alabaster box or vase, vial, whatever you want to call it, is called spikenard. So we have a sample. This is what it smells like. This is what the room would smell like. A fragrant oil. Well, an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a semi-permeable rock. It's not exactly like marble or granite. It's something that's easily carved. It's not as bad as sandstone. It's much finer and can be polished. It's very beautiful. And so they would carve a flask. And the only way to get the oil in there was basically to wick it in. So you would wick the oil into this flask, and then it would be filled. Well, this oil is really precious. And it's like permanently sealed. And it's not like you can unscrew a cap like we would do today and use a little bit. Like I have a small little vial, I unscrewed it and I put a little bit on Kleenex so you could see what it smells like. It wasn't like that. It's a rock. And the only way to open it and to get any out is basically to break it. You break the top off. There's no way to reseal it. It's going to go bad. You use the whole thing up. Well, this thing was worth 300 denarii, which is 300 days' labor. It's worth a year's wages. So whatever you want to make in a year, for spending power, that's what this thing would worth. How long does it take you to save a year's wages? That's what this thing was worth. This is a beautiful picture of what worship is. When you come to worship Jesus, you come prepared. When you come to worship Jesus, you come to sacrifice. When you come to worship Jesus, you don't care what anybody else says about it or how anybody else feels about your act of worship. This is what Mary did. Well, we don't have her name here, but we will. And I guarantee, when you are pouring your heart out to Jesus, you're going to be misunderstood. But when we look at the John account, we're going to find out everything that we know. Well, there's another part here in Luke. We're going to find a little bit more about her. But everywhere she is, and however she loves on Jesus, she's misunderstood. And this is the epitome of being misunderstood. This is not a form of worship that they could really understand. And Jesus says that she is anointing his body for burial. Well, we're going to find out from the Luke account. That she sat at Jesus' feet. Which means she was listening to Jesus. And some people heard the words, but didn't get it. In Luke 10, starting at verse 38, now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do this, to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She was sitting at Jesus' feet. The one thing needful is hearing the words of Jesus. Martha was so excited to have Messiah in her house that there is that expectations for how good it was to entertain him couldn't possibly be met. Even if her sister was helping her, she wouldn't have met Martha's expectations for serving Jesus. Where in fact, Jesus' expectations were met by Mary and not by Martha, because she just sat there at Jesus' feet and just absorbed and just listened and believed every word. So when it was time for Jesus to go, to be betrayed, to go on trial, and to be executed, she knew what was going to happen because Jesus said it. When we first started in Matthew 26, Jesus says, verse 2, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." He is telling them, this is the fourth time in the Matthew account, this is the fourth time Jesus says he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be handed over to the Jewish leadership, they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles to be executed. This is the fourth time he said it. And the disciples are somehow oblivious to it. But Mary wasn't. Because he says, "She anointed my body for burial." She already knows he's going to die. Okay, there is another account that doesn't give Mary's name, but it describes her a different way. But what I want to remind you is, Jesus says, "Wheresoever the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, this also shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Every gospel account has the account of this anointing. Some people say, "Oh, no, one of them is a copycat. Oh, it wasn't the same thing." No, no, it's the same thing. It's the same guy, and it's the same guy's house. But we've got Matthew written topically. We've got Luke written thematically. We've got Mark written more chronologically. But Luke gives us an account, which is a little bit different. But it's a little bit more to what really happened in this story. Luke chapter 7, starting verse 35. Oh, well, let's start from, verse 35. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Okay. Luke is written thematically. The thematic statement that Luke just brought out is, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And now he gives an illustration. He doesn't do it chronologically, but here is the illustration of Jesus being a friend of sinners. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet." Now this word "kissed" is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means she was constantly kissing his feet. "And anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon,'" Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, same guy, "'Simon, I have something to say.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.'" Teacher is kind of like rabbi, but it's not rabbi. teacher is like the one who's teaching. He didn't call him a prophet. He didn't call him anything else. He's just calling him just another teacher. Teacher said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But the person who is forgiven little shows only little love. The intensity of one's love tends to be proportionate to his perception of the greatness of his forgiveness. If a person doesn't understand how much they've been forgiven of, they're not good lovers either. But a person understands how much they've been forgiven of, they are good lovers. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means your sins have been forgiven and stand forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Salvation is the result of God's gracious work received by faith. God's gracious forgiveness, God graciously forgives the debt of sin that no one can repay. Peace with God is possible because of the forgiveness of sins. The more one understands forgiveness, the more love he has for Christ. Humble service stems from a heart of gratitude for God's grace. I mean, this little section that Luke brings out, just dealing with the fact that Jesus is called a friend of sinners, he says, I got a story for that. This accusation against Jesus that he loves sinners, let me tell you what this is like. Now, this Pharisee, name is Simon, he didn't do the basic courtesy, which would be you wash the feet of those who come into your house. He didn't do the basic courtesy of taking some olive oil and anointing your head, which what you would do. You're in an arid climate and the sun, all that, and you would do that. I mean, it's like having, you know, some hand lotion, you know, next to the restroom so you can, you know, after you wash your hands, dry your hands, you can put some hand lotion so it'll dry out. It's just common courtesy. This man didn't do any common courtesy. But here's a woman who came in. Now, why would somebody come into somebody's house when somebody else is having dinner? Because that was what happened. You have a party, and you invite certain people. But your house is open for anybody to watch. Because you invite a special person. You want all your neighbors to know the special person who is willing to come to your house. I mean, it's like you have an open house for people to see who you are honoring that day. I mean, that's the custom of the time. So anybody could just walk in and see what's going on. It's not like how we would do things today. We don't have like an open house all the time, you know. But that's what they did. Simon saw this woman as a sinner. People don't want to say that this woman is Mary of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Mary of Bethany, the one who anointed Jesus' body for burial. They don't want to see them together because they can't get in their mind the fact that God is so gracious that his best friends in Bethany, Mary, who sat at his feet, was a sinner. A sinful woman. No, Luke is saying he is accused of having friends who are sinners. Let me tell you this story. That's our Jesus. He is a friend of sinners, praise God. This is our Jesus. And here's a sinful woman. And she knew he was at this house. And she took the opportunity to anoint his body for burial. Now what did she do? Well, she was weeping. She was washing Jesus' feet with her own tears. And she let down her hair to wipe his feet. Now, a woman who's a Jew is always going to have her hair up. There's only one person that she would let her hair down for, and that is for her husband. And when a bride is there in the bedroom with her husband, you can go all the way back to the book of Song of Solomon and find this out. Where was spikenard used? It was at wedding bed. And that bride would take the spikenard and she would love on her husband. She would anoint his forehead. And she would let down her hair. Because it says, even Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, the glory of the man is the woman, and the glory of the woman is her hair. That's why a woman is to worship or prophesy or pray publicly with her hair covered, with the showing that she is under a man's authority. That was the whole picture of the woman, the question of why would a woman have her head covered in church? That's the answer. Well, she let down her hair for Jesus. She is loving on her bridegroom, on Messiah, on her king. And she is worshiping her king. And she is giving her king a gift that is worthy of a king. But the man who wasn't forgiven as much because he was a Pharisee, he didn't even give Jesus common courtesy. But we're going to find out why in the world he would even invite Jesus into his home. So, in John chapter 6, verse 70, in John 6, this is this really tough section because people came from across the sea looking for Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. They're going to force him to become bread king. So Jesus starts saying some really hard words. Really hard to swallow, the Greek says. And Jesus finally says to his disciples, all these people are leaving, says, aren't you going to leave? And Peter says, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. But in verse 70 of chapter 6, Jesus answers them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, now we get a little bit more of the picture from this little thing that John gives us. Judas Iscariot is the son of Simon. Simon was not treated very well by Jesus. Jesus criticized him publicly and accepted the worship of a sinful woman in his own house. Okay. Instead of just going to John 12, that talks about Mary anointing Jesus, we need to go back to John 11 to get the whole picture. John 11, starting verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. There is the connection between the Luke account of Luke chapter 7 and Mary anointing him. He wiped her feet with her hair. John tells us who he is. Jesus says, every place the gospel is preached, this story of what Mary did to me is also going to be said. Every gospel account has this story. John tells us who she is. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. So this is the real threat. This is what happened before we got to this week. Right before, when he gets there, right after that, is Palm Sunday. So this is the piece of the story that John gives us that was missing from the other gospel accounts. The whole raising of Lazarus and why Jesus went back to Judea. Well, it was finally time. Verse 17. So when Jesus came and found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Yeah, that's an understatement. Nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. He's the Lord of life, right? So, Jesus couldn't be there. Yeah. Otherwise, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Martha says, But even now I knew that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, they are already believing in the resurrection. They already know that. They understand that from Daniel 12. They know that from you know, other places in the Psalms, you know, Psalm 16 and so on. So they believe in a resurrection. Obviously, Jesus taught about the resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's a good question to ask anybody. Do you believe this? What's interesting is Jesus, in this little thing, he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Well, that's the resurrection. But what's the other part of the resurrection? And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a bunch of people, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting verse 13, the dead in Christ are raised first. But those who are still alive are going to be snatched off of the sin-cursed planet. And they're going to, when they see him, they will be like him when they see him as he is. They get their resurrected body without dying. Now most people, because of replacement theology, and they don't believe in the rapture or the tribulation or the millennium or anything, they just leave this out and kind of take it metaphorically. But Jesus is talking about the resurrection, which includes the rapture of people who are here, and they get their resurrected bodies without dying. I mean, it's very clear, but if you have rejected the theology of the rapture, you're never going to see that in this passage, but that's what Jesus says. Whoso lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, it does also mean that whoever believes has eternal life. John 5:24, whoever believes has
eternal life.
But some people who have eternal life are going to physically die. And to be absent from bodies and be present with the Lord, but you're not dying a spiritual death, you're alive spiritually. So it does mean that, in a spiritual sense. But in a physical sense, there's going to be people who are going to be taken without seeing death first in the rapture. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now that's really an amazing, you are the Son of God. I mean, Martha had great faith in Jesus. But she didn't have the expectation that Jesus was going to show up and raise her brother from the dead. But she said, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So there is this, it's a faith in knowing that God can do it, but there's no faith in knowing that God wants to do it. I mean, that's where so many people are in accepting any kind of healing from God.
They're not getting it because they're not believing it.
Well, God can do it. I know He can do it. But does He want to do it? Is He going to do it? So, I mean, this is like normal for most people.
And that's like lack of faith.
Right, except it's faith in your head.
But not in your heart.
Yeah, God's going to do this.
Amen.
So, anyway. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, who is to come in the world? She's also looking at what? The glorious appearing. Who is to come? Who came but is to come? I mean, this is really some neat stuff that Martha believes. I mean, she's got lots of head knowledge here. Okay, verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, did we read Jesus saying, "Call Mary"? I don't think Martha is lying. I think Jesus said that. We just don't have it recorded. But what is recorded is what Martha said to Mary. And what did Martha say to Mary? "Jesus is calling for you." I fully believe in the depth of my heart that this is not a lie that Martha made up. And when we are in the depth of the worst pain and grief and sorrow and guilt, somebody needs to show up and say, "Jesus is calling for you right now." I mean, we put down Martha a lot, but this is an amazing godly woman. She's making sure that all the ends are taken together. This is someone who is, she is going to pull in her sister, who is just, I'm just going to hibernate here for a while. "No, Jesus is calling you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." I mean, this is what people did. They were professional mourners, and you wouldn't send flowers. You would send mourners. Because they scream a lot louder than flowers do. And, you know, they didn't have nice refrigerated stuff and cute vases to send these flowers, you know. No, they would send mourners. And these people would be screaming and carrying on, and they're professionals that some friend sent to really show the grief of what's going on. So, but there was also friends who were there comforting her. "Okay, she's getting up quick. Okay, she's going to go to the tomb. She's grieving. She's going to go to the tomb. We're going to go to the tomb too." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, it's the same thing Martha said. But where do we see Mary all the time? At Jesus' feet. That's where she is all the time, at Jesus' feet. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came to her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, groaning in the spirit and trouble, this is the same words that are used for anger. There is something visceral on the inside of Jesus that is crying out. Why? This is his friend who's dead. Man was not created to die. But man died because he came under the authority of Satan, and Satan is the first murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, that John says in his first epistle. He murdered them by lying to Adam's wife. And then he just came under his wife's authority and ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And sent the rest of us to a life that ends in death. Separation from God, separation from life. Jesus came to bring life. He's the resurrection and the life. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And this is what the Lord does all the time. Whenever there's some kind of healing, whenever there's some kind of trouble, he goes and he doesn't let people not say anything. He gets in their face and makes them say it. Because we need to open up our hearts so that he can heal it. And if we just close it off and never tell nobody and never tell God, we aren't going to be receptive to the one who came. Messiah came to heal the broken heart. Amen. Not to pat you on the head and go, there, it's going to be okay. God's got a good plan for you. God made you special. No, he goes in there. And we got to open it up and allow him to do that. And Jesus, every single time, goes there. Where have you laid him? They said to him, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus is God, and God already knows what he's going to do. But Jesus is also a human being. And when a human being sees their friend dead, you cry. Or he's not a friend. I mean, if you've got a friend, that means if there's a separation from that person, it's a sucking chest wound. I mean, or it's not a friend. Either you're a friend or you're not. This is a real human being, even though he's 100% God. And Lazarus was a real friend, and he wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. It was obvious. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? That's always around. They're always there. Always critics, always saying these nasty things. Always trying to distract people from who Jesus Christ really is. And those words never stop. And they continue on to this day.
Amen.
Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus says, take away the stone. Well, this is not what you do. I mean, you're mourning. The tomb is closed. This isn't what you do. No, it's closed. He's dead. It's over. You don't... Yeah, you're warming. Yeah, it's your friend. You know, this goes beyond. Why? You don't open that up. You don't go throw your body on a dead corpse, especially if you're a rabbi. Why? Because you're going to be unclean, and everybody else is going to come into contact with this dead body. The whole thing is just... It's just going to be terrible. It's one thing mourning with somebody, but you don't go put yourself in a place of ceremonial uncleanness over it. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now there was this thing where supposedly if somebody's only dead for 3 days, that they were somehow still close around. 4 days, that's it? I mean, that's beyond the point where any good thing could happen. And of course, that comes from the whole idea of, well, you could just pass out, you could be in a swoon, you could be whatever, and, you know, somehow still regain consciousness within a couple of days. It's not so long that your body will have stopped. Well, but no, 4 days, it's over. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Well, you know, who's going to become unclean now? The guy's not dead. You know, Jesus does the resurrecting all the time. And somebody else, you know, the church, the rest of the people are the ones that need to take the grave clothes off. I mean, you know, we get people and get saved and they got so much of the dead world still all over them, but it's our responsibility to get those grave clothes off. I mean, it's just a really nice application point. You can say, oh, look at that guy. Yeah, he got saved, but he's still got all that death stuff all over him. Well, you know what? Jesus says, take the grave clothes off. Not for you to criticize, for you to start taking that stuff off of him. So that everybody sees how alive he is. That's our job. Part of having mercy on folks. Okay, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now that's an amazing thing.
It's awesome.
Here's a high priest that year. Well, Caiaphas... I mean, we were there, right there, Matthew 26. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that day that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not at the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So, when is this thing happening? After Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. He's 2 miles away from Jerusalem. I mean, they're trying to figure out how to kill Jesus, how to take him away. And a prophecy comes in the place of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was a high priest from AD 18 to AD 36. But Annas was still the ruling, his father-in-law, was still basically the one in charge. And he basically put up his different sons to be the next ruling high priest. This was an appointment of Rome. It wasn't like the way high priests were supposed to be done. One man for a lifetime, chosen by God. This is no longer the case because Rome was in charge. So here Caiaphas, he's high priest again, which means he is a good politician to make nice with the people of the Jews and to make nice with the Roman government. And they liked him, and he was in charge for a long time. 18 years, a long time. So he knows how to do things politically. He knows it's better for one person to die than for the whole nation to be taken out. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So they are looking for Jesus. So he goes into the wilderness, where he can't easily be found. So in other words, he's leaving this home of Mary and Martha, but we know from other writings that he then at night goes and spends the night at their house. So anyway, okay, chapter 12 of John. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, there's a threat on Jesus' life, but there's also a threat on Lazarus' life. So here is somebody who invited him to a dinner in Bethany. So now we're getting a little bit more of the story. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So Martha is serving. She's like a caterer. But Lazarus, her brother, is one of the guests of honor at this meal. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So now we got some other stuff going on. We know a little bit more about Judas Iscariot. This was a covetous man. And the money that came to support the ministry of Jesus and his 12 disciples, he'd use it whenever he wanted, however he wanted. So maybe when nobody noticed, he'd spend some money, go get a massage or something. I mean, whatever it was, I mean, he was living a life for his own glory, yet he was one of the apostles. As one of the apostles, he went out. Cast out demons. Healed the sick. Raised the dead. Jesus said, and he was one of the 70 who went out, did the same thing by the authority of Jesus. Jesus says, many of you will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not teach in your name? Did we not heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead?" And Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you." Jesus kept saying these things because he knew Judas Iscariot was not a believer. And Judas Iscariot had this problem. He liked money. He wanted to get what was his first. And because Jesus gave him the opportunity, I mean, Jesus gave him enough rope to hang himself. You like money? I'll put you in charge of the church's funds, so to speak.
An oxymoron?
Yeah, I think so, but this is exactly what set up a situation where the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So the chief priests and the Pharisees had a command that anyone who knew where he was should report it, that they might seize him. So here, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus goes to Bethany. There's a supper made for Jesus and Lazarus. Okay, verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there. A great many. There is a crowd there. Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, has got invited to his house Jesus and Lazarus. Why? Perfect setup. He'll be at my house at this time. Come and arrest him. And you get Lazarus too. Simon was Judas Iscariot's dad. You heard what Jesus said to Simon in the Luke 7 account. And then Jesus criticizes Judas Iscariot. You can take care of the poor whenever you want, but you're not going to have me with you all the time. In the Mark account, Jesus says, she did what she could. Well, that was an amazing thing that she did. And nobody ever thought about doing that. And this thing cost her a year's wages. I mean, that's a lot of money that she did to love on her Savior. And she did it with tears in her eyes. Tears of gratitude for raising her brother Lazarus. Tears of gratitude, we know from the Luke account, that Jesus forgave her sins. And she knew her sins were forgiven. And tears of sorrow because she anointed Jesus' body for burial. And there was Mary at Jesus' feet, and she heard it, and she believed it, and she knew it was going to happen. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Well, those are the stories together. We can see the whole scenario. Quite a bit of intrigue. Simon the leper. What kind of name is that? Well, it's the name of a person who would have been a leper. But you don't walk into a leper's house. A leper is not in a city. He's going to be cast out of a city.
So are we expecting that he was already healed?
The only way anybody would walk into his house is if he was healed. So he was a healed leper. But his identity is Simon the leper. Well, leprosy is the perfect picture of sin. It starts out little. And it's just this little spot that maybe only you know, nobody else knows, but then it grows. And as it grows, you start losing feeling. And then you don't feel. And as you don't feel, then you start doing things that are more dangerous because you've lost your feeling. And as you do things that are more dangerous, you start injuring yourself, but you don't even know that you're injured. I mean, this is the perfect picture of sin. Until finally, as your digits are gone and your nose or your lips or your ears are gone, as the leprosy is proceeding, you have no feeling, but you can smell the disease. So now everybody can smell you and see your ugly state. This is the perfect picture of what sin does to somebody. And Jesus healed him. Now we know of all the healings of leprosy that are recorded in the Bible, there's one in the Old Testament. And Elisha did that for a Syrian general. Not even a Jew. And the other ones were all done by Jesus. And Jesus tells them, go to the priest with the offering that Moses prescribed. And if you look in Leviticus and find out what that is, it's some amazing thing. You get two birds. You get a clay pot. You get some cedar wood. And you get some scarlet. And you take that to the priest. And they take the one bird. And they kill it. You put it in the pot and you kill it. And you take the blood of that bird and you put it on the other bird. And then that other bird goes free. But but it's the perfect picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the scarlet and the wood, they got the cross and the blood. You've got everything going on of the picture of Jesus on the cross dying for our sins and rising from the dead, being victorious over death, being victorious over sin, being victorious over the grave. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. This man would have had to bring that to the priests in order to show that he was no longer a leprous man. And we see here that he was a Pharisee. Now, it would have been tough being a Pharisee getting leprosy. Because you've been a good boy your entire life. And there's nobody in the Bible who gets cured of leprosy unless they came into contact with Jesus. You know, there was a group of men, there was 10 of them, and they said, you know, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were healed. But there was one guy who was with those guys who came running back and fell at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. And he wasn't a Jew, he was a Samaritan. And what did Jesus say to that Samaritan? Where's the other 9? Only one came back to give praise to God? Jesus is telling them he's God. Only one came back to give praise to God, and he's a foreigner? Maybe one of these guys was this Pharisee who didn't want to show full allegiance to Jesus, but was really happy for the fact that Jesus got rid of his leprosy. I mean, it's a picture of, you know, people who've been forgiven, but don't ever want to take the full identity in the fact that they are sinners needing to repent to receive forgiveness. I mean, this is true hypocrisy. This man is obviously healed by Jesus. You know, Jesus went to Simon Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was sick of a fever, and he healed her. So the disciples got, you know, Jesus to help their family members right away. You can't tell me that Judas Iscariot says, you know, my dad's got leprosy. Can you come and heal him?
Right.
But Judas Iscariot's dad is a Pharisee. And the Pharisees and the chief priests did what? Find out where Jesus is and tell us so we can arrest him. And there was also a threat on Lazarus' life. So here he is. He's got the perfect scenario. I'll invite him to my house. We'll have a dinner for him. Simon the Pharisee doesn't call Jesus Lord or prophet or anything. He calls him teacher. He's staying at hand's length away from Jesus the entire time he's got him in his house. He doesn't even give him the common courtesy. It's a perfect setup. So if anybody sees what's going on, there is no guilt about knowing Jesus going to be attached to Simon the Pharisee. But he's invited him to his house. So then, here comes Mary. She takes the opportunity because she has listened to Jesus. And she didn't know that she'd be able to see him again. But he was there. And her sister was a caterer. So she goes in there, unannounced, uninvited, and she worships all over her Lord. And she is weeping, and her tears are running down enough to wash Jesus' feet, and she takes her hair down, and she wipes the dirt off of Jesus' dirty feet with her own hair, and then she pours that anointing oil, that spikenard, worth a year's wages, all over Jesus' body, not just his feet, not just his head, but his whole body. And she gets criticized. First by Simon. So Jesus gives Simon this little story. There's 2 men. They both owed a lot. One of them owed 10 times as much. The Lord forgave both debts. Which one loved him more? Oh, the one who got forgiven more. That's right. This woman, and she is a sinner, she loves much because she's been forgiven of much. Judas Iscariot says, what a waste. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Well, Jesus calls Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. Perdition means waste. I mean, talk about the irony that's in the scriptures of the man who betrayed Jesus. So what did he do? Verse 14 of Matthew 26, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you. His dad's plan didn't work. There was way too many people who wanted to see Jesus, and they wanted to see Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, had been risen from the dead. Nobody could do anything. I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. The next story that we're going to get to is Jesus setting up a place where he can have the Passover meal with his disciples. But he had to do it in secret so that Judas Iscariot wouldn't know about it. So that he could spend that whole time with his disciples, the Last Supper. That's the next story. So he sought opportunity to betray him. But what did he get to betray him? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is what you have to pay the owner of a slave if your ox gores him to death. That's the price of restitution for killing somebody's slave with your animal. That's the price of a dead slave. That's the price that Judas Iscariot got for turning in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a servant of all. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. 30 pieces of silver isn't that much. Maybe a month's wages. Some might say 3 months, but I don't even know that it was that much. He got what he could get out of the deal, and he's out of there. He dissed his dad, he dissed him publicly, and now he's going to turn Jesus over. He's had enough. Well, when Judas saw what happened, he cried bitter tears. Does that mean he repented? No, because it didn't end in faith. It ended by him then committing suicide because he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. And those pieces of silver were thrown into the temple and they say, we can't take this money, this is blood money. Even though they're the ones who paid him with it. Oh, it's blood money. I mean, the hypocrisy of those in charge is crazy. So they used it to buy the potter's field. By a place where they had just thrown some old pottery. Was not good for anything. But we can just bury foreigners here. We got to have some place to do it. So we'll buy this piece of property and we can bury it in there. And it was all prophesied. It all fulfilled prophecy. Because God knew how this was all going to happen. He knew it. From the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. This is amazing. So both of these stories come together. One of the 12, one of Jesus' chosen disciples, looking for the opportunity to betray him, as well as the woman who is a sinner, who has received forgiveness, who because she has been forgiven of much, is loving much, and she does what she could, and she does this amazing, extreme form of worship on Jesus. I mean, it couldn't be blacker or whiter. The contrast couldn't be greater. It's really amazing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us have a true love for you, the first love, the love that Mary showed you. Her sister knew a lot. But Mary knew you. Lord, we want to know you. Lord, we don't want anything in this world of any value, because it's nothing in comparison to knowing you and loving you. Lord, you paid the price that we couldn't pay. Lord, help us see the reality of the sin that you have forgiven, Lord, so that we can truly love you more. Lord, let our life be a life of gratitude and worship for what you've done for us, dear God. Lord, thank you that you said every place the gospel is going to be preached, the story is going to be told, and you tell it. And Lord, we have the opportunity to tell it again, because it's a story of grace, it's a story of mercy, it's a story of worship, it's a story of the real response for somebody who loves you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And she did that, and you accepted it, and it's a memorial to her and to you. Lord Jesus, help us worship you like this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.